Well, our passage comes again this morning from the book of Malachi. We're returning to the study we began last week. Again, Malachi is at the very end of the Old Testament, the very last of the minor prophets. You can open to Matthew and flip just a couple pages back, and you'll be in the right place. But our text this morning is Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. If you'll give your attention to God's word as I read Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Have you ever felt like you were just going through the motions with God? Just going through the motions when it comes to the things of God? Have you ever found yourself sitting down after a time of worship and song, only to realize that while your mouth has been opening and you have been singing and you have stood up and sat down at all of the appropriate places, your mind has not been engaged at all? Your heart hasn't been affected or stirred in any way by what you have heard. Or maybe someone has been leading in prayer, or the sermon ends, and you realize later that you haven't heard a single word that's been spoken. The only thing that rouses your consciousness are the words, "You're dismissed," and suddenly you get up and you leave. And there's something in the back of your mind that tells you this whole enterprise rings hollow. I'm just going through the motions, and yet you come back the next Sunday and you rinse and repeat and you do the same thing all over again. You just go through the motions. Well, that is something of what you have here in the book of Malachi. In Malachi's day, there was a tremendous amount of religious activity going on. People never missed a Sabbath. If there were attendance awards given out, they all would have been getting blue ribbons every week, every year. The sacrifices were in place. The temple complex was bustling with activity, and yet something was desperately wrong among the people of God. Something God sent his messenger, that's what Malachi's name means, my messenger, to address with the people of God and to confront them with. Well, what was the problem, church? It doesn't take long as you read through this book to get a sense of it. Worship While it was happening ostensibly, everywhere you looked on the surface, things looked good. People were bringing their animals. People were giving. They were shaking hands as they came into the temple. They stood. They listened attentively when the priests would do their teaching. Worship had degenerated into a state of just cold formalism, empty externalism. All of that activity, everything that you could see with the naked eye was just a thin veneer, and underneath were cold, indifferent hearts. Hearts ultimately devoid of what really matters in the sight of God. It was all external. They were doing just as I've described, going through the motions with a living God. Well, the whole situation we find here is aggravated by the fact that the people aren't really even conscious of the problem. They didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing. It didn't ring hollow to them. In their own way, they were living out Jesus' parable that I read this morning of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They would go to the temple, and they would think to themselves, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like other men. That I go to the temple every week, that I make my sacrifices, that I'm so faithful in my attendance, in the worship of the living God. But they were contenting themselves all along the way with just an appearance of godliness, just the externals. And they were preaching to themselves that as long as they did these things, as long as they ticked off that box, they were right with God. God would be happy with them. Well, you see the spiritual condition that it brings them to over a period of many years. Over time, they get comfortable in this way of living. They grow presumptuous of God's favor. They grow prideful in their hearts, cavalier in their worship of the living God. Well, how does this happen in our lives? How do we get to this kind of place? Have you ever wondered that about yourself? Maybe it's not been anything specific. There's nothing particular that you can really put your finger on. But over the years, something has changed. And your heart isn't in the same place that it used to be. What do we need to understand when we find ourselves in this kind of situation? What is the path back to right worship, to worship that is acceptable in the sight of God, worship that springs from a heart that loves God, that wants to please the Lord? These are the kinds of questions that Malachi seeks to address with his listeners. And I hope you can see that they are questions which are incredibly applicable in every generation, among all believers in every age, as we face the same temptations. Temptations to substitute the outward form for inward devotion. To confuse nominal Christianity with a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This same danger is with us in this room right here today, brothers and sisters. To get to a place in our lives where we believe and are actually convinced ourselves that we can honor God with our lips while our hearts are far from him. So what does Malachi say here to rouse them, to help point them in the right direction? Well, first they need to understand the situation they're in, the gravity of the spiritual condition they're in. They need to see themselves rightly. So Malachi begins by telling him, you have lost the fear of God in your worship. Brothers and sisters, I want you to remember as we look at this passage today that he is talking to religious people. He's talking to what we would say today are church people, regular church attenders, spiritual people, people like you and me. Well, in verse 6, he says to them, you've forgotten who you're dealing with. He raises this whole issue by way of an illustration. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. He presents a generally accepted principle. something that could resonate with the hearts of every listener. In fact, you can almost imagine the priests to whom he is speaking silently nodding their head along in agreement at this point. They are pillars of society themselves. They have the title. They deserve the acclamation. They deserve the respect, they would be thinking to themselves. And we might hear this verse in our own day and say, this is exactly what we need to get back to in our culture, where sons honor their fathers, where respect is given to rightful authority. But in the ancient world, this was a given. It was something that was assumed in that culture, that a son would honor his parents and a servant his master. And so there the priests are, and they're agreeing with him, and then he turns the tables on them, doesn't he? The voice of God through Malachi: if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Malachi uses two words to describe the tenor of a right relationship with the living God: honor and fear. And the word honor comes from the same word that we get the word glory from. Literally, it means heavy, something weighty. And so when a son honors his father, he is acknowledging the weightiness of his father. He is giving right respect to his father's authority, to the dignity that he deserves. The same is true with servants and their masters. And Malachi says, well, if this is true in our natural relationships, how much more ought this to be true in our relationship with God, the most glorious, the most weighty of all beings, the high and lofty one. We're talking about the infinite creator, almighty God. You remember how this lofty, transcendent God revealed himself to his servant Israel as a father does to his son. In the book of Exodus, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say this: Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go. That's the way God related to Israel. He was also their master. In the book of Isaiah, the people cry out to God, and they say, oh God, other lords or other masters have served over us, but your name alone, O God, we bring to our remembrance. You are our master. You are our Lord. In the book of Psalms, as the eyes of servants look to the hands of their masters, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Well, Malachi looks at his people and he says, beloved, this attitude, this reverence of honor and fear, it's completely absent in your worship. The way you come to God, this is, where is my honor, God says? Where is my fear? And when he says this, he's diagnosing the root of Israel's failure in their worship. They had lost this. They had lost any sense of the weightiness and the majesty of God. They didn't ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. Instead, they underestimate him. They lost the fear of God, and the consequence is that their worship became weightless. It became casual. It became easy. So the starting blocks, when it comes to offering right worship, acceptable worship before the Lord, is understanding the one we are worshiping. Understanding who God is. Malachi tells Israel, get rid of your low view of God. Turn from these petty notions of a God who can be trifled with, a God who can be appeased just by tossing a bone to him here and there with these shoddy sacrifices. Reclaim a biblical vision of a transcendent God who is high and lofty, who demands, who deserves the worship of all of creation, and begin to honor him, begin to fear him, begin to love him, and do so from the heart, not in outward observance only. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, the book of Isaiah says. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Now, the church today, I fear, understands something of the rejoicing part, but the trembling has gone missing. The serving the Lord with fear largely is absent in our day today, just as it was in Malachi's own day. Offer to God acceptable worship, the writer to the Hebrews says, with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He is not like us. He is not like these petty, pagan, territorial gods. He is the infinite, almighty God of all creation. Honor him. Fear him. Well, Malachi makes it clear in this indictment that they are not doing that. This is not the case at all in Israel's worship. He says, instead, you have despised my name. Instead of honoring God's name, they've denigrated it. Well, again, just as we saw last week, they have the audacity to protest their innocence. And they say, how have we despised your name? It doesn't even register. So Malachi goes on and he lays out the evidence. Look at verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Malachi goes on to say that you are bringing blind animals, the sick and the lame. Is that not evil? They were giving God the leftovers, things that didn't cost them anything, things that, you know, when you got back to the farm, you wouldn't notice were missing. No big deal. We'll give God this. We don't need it anyway. In other words, their sacrifices weren't a sacrifice at all. They didn't cost anything. It was all painless. It was all easy. It was just the ritual you go through. Again, Malachi uses another illustration. He says, well, try that with your governor. See how that goes for you. And imagine the local magistrate comes into town and you tie a ribbon around a blind, three-legged, disease-ridden goat. What is he going to think about that? Well, you can make the connection already. It would have been better for you to give nothing at all than to give that to him. He would take it as an insult. It would be an offense to him. And Malachi is going to say that very thing a little bit later on. Put this into our own context. Imagine you get a letter in the mail. In fact, imagine you get a letter hand-delivered, a very official-looking letter, and it has the stamp of the White House on the front. And you are informed that the president is coming into town, and he wants to sit down and visit with some of his constituents, and you're one of the lucky ones. You're one of the ones that is selected, and it's a good thing because you've got some things on your mind that you would like to bring to his attention. You're concerned about taxes. You are concerned about infrastructure needs and all of these other things, and so the big day rolls around. The Secret Service pulls up in front of your house. The president begins to walk to your door. He's flanked by his security detail. You open the door and you say, you know, welcome, Mr. President, and you invite him in and you sit him down at your kitchen table, and then you go and you begin to rummage around in the back of your fridge. You've done nothing to prepare. And you get way in the back of your fridge. I know your fridges are like mine. And you find a couple nondescript Tupperware containers with unidentifiable leftovers, and you begin to scoop that slop out on a plate, and you hand that to him. What's he going to think about that? How's he going to respond? You would be better off giving nothing at all. You see, the way that we worship, The way that we sing, the way that we give, the way that we talk about God and to God shows us what we really think about God. Well, the priest during this time bore special responsibility. Both the priest and the people are implicated. The people are the ones bringing these animals, but it's the priests who bear special responsibility because they're the ones that are supposed to be safeguarding the worship of God. They're the ones of all people who knew better. They knew what the Word of God required. They were the ones charged with teaching the people, with inspecting offerings before they would be presented to God, and yet they bring this polluted food to the Lord's table. They say, the Lord's table may be despised. Now, church, it is doubtful that they actually uttered those words, that they looked at each other and said, the Lord's table may be despised. What is God doing here? He is revealing the attitude of their hearts as he draws attention to the outward actions. Church, what is the lesson here? God is concerned with our hearts, brothers and sisters, not empty ritual. God is not interested in the singing of songs, the lifting up of hands, the praying of prayers, the attendance of church per se, but in the heart that is behind those things. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. It's from the heart, the Bible tells us, flow all of the issues of life, including the way we worship. Have you ever thought about that? So why did you come to church this morning? Let's get personal. To perform religious duty, to check off a box so that God will feel obliged to help us, or to worship God in the beauty of his holiness, to ascribe to our God the glory that is due his name. He is interested in your heart. Every single one of you, he is interested in your heart. Israel was giving the leftovers. I don't want you to misunderstand this. The fundamental problem with Israel's worship was not how much those animal sacrifices were worth on the open market. It wasn't their monetary value, but what those gifts reflected of their hearts. I want you to listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says as Paul talks about the heart of true worship in relation to giving. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Did you catch that? If the readiness is there, where is the readiness? It's in the heart. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. So is the readiness there? Are our hearts engaged? Are we taken up with the beauty of the living God, the wonder of his grace, the free gift of salvation given in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, that's going to be reflected, isn't it? That's going to be reflected in the way we worship, the way we serve him, the way we sing, the way we give, in everything we do. Because of how much value we place on the living God, because of the way that we treasure him. Israel had gotten a place, on the other hand, where they believed that God was satisfied with just outward observance. In the book of Isaiah, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." He says, "Bring no more vain offerings to me. I've had enough of your new moons, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me." Well, you say to yourselves, I thought God was the one who instituted all of this. I thought God was the one who established the whole sacrificial system. And he did. He wanted that. When it was reflective of a heart that loved God, that longed to obey him, that was appreciative of his grace, that long, eagerly desires to be in right relationship with him. That's why David says in Psalm 51, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered upon your altar." It's the heart first. Now notice this. The problem with Israel's worship in this day is not open idolatry. It was much more subtle than that. And in a way, much more dangerous. For 800 years, idolatry had been the problem. Leading up to the time of the exile, that's exactly what was happening in Israel. They were continually forsaking the Lord, continually running after pagan gods, and that went on and on until God finally brought discipline to his children. He allowed the Assyrians and then eventually the Babylonians to come and plunder Israel, his son. And those that were not destroyed were carted off to Babylon, where they lived for 70 years. That was the Lord's chastening. Well, now they're back from exile, and you don't really ever see this whole problem of idolatry crop up again in Israel's history after that at that point. But notice what you do see. False gods were not the problem, but rather false worship of the true God. The temple is reconstructed, the priesthood is in place, all of the machinery of worship is there, and that's exactly the problem, is that it is just machinery and nothing else. There is no fear of God in their eyes. There's no gravity to their worship, no delight in his presence, no thanksgiving in their hearts. Skip down to verse 13. Look what it says there. You say, "What a weariness this is," and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. "You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand?" says the Lord. He said, what a weariness. Not only was their worship weightless, but it was wearisome to them. They had become bored with the living God. Worship had become drudgery. It had become a chore. Everything was sheer duty, and so they began to do just as you see here. They bring the sick and the lame, the diseased, the stolen, the blemished, the crippled animals. Now here's what it was supposed to be. The first and the best. The first fruits of their labor. The firstborn of their flock. And this whole picture of first fruits, that principle, was designed to prefigure and to pave the way for this astonishing news that God was going to send his first fruits, his only begotten Son, to ransom the world from sin and darkness. That Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect, true, final sacrifice, would be given for us as a substitute. That's what all of this was intended to point forward to. We needed a blood atonement, not of bulls and goats, but of the true Lamb of God, to reconcile man to the Father. That's what all of these things were meant to depict. People come worshiping the Lord, bringing a lamb, bringing a goat, pointing forward to a true, a better sacrifice. Well, Israel's idea was, as long as you keep this ritual going, you could tick off that checkbox, you can wipe your hands clean, you'd be good with God. You just keep going through the motions. You keep up appearances. I think there may be a temptation for us to look at a passage of Scripture like this and say, well, you know, it's a good thing we don't have to worry about that kind of thing today. It's a good thing that we don't have to worry about cramming a goat or a lamb into the back seat of our car on the way to church. It's hard enough getting out the door as it is. And so, phew, no worries. Well, not so fast. The particular forms of Israel's worship may seem strange to us. They may seem peculiar, but the message of this text is absolutely timeless for every generation of believers. The concerns that it raises are just as relevant as on the day when they were spoken. You can flip over to the earliest pages of the New Testament, and you can see the same spirit that was present 400 years before during the time of Malachi begin to crop up among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All of the external features of worship, but it's just externalism only, missing the heart, missing the devotion, missing the love that the Lord's really interested in. You can look at Matthew 23. Jesus speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees and says they do all of this stuff to be seen by others. They tithe dill and mint and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They spend a lot of time polishing the outside of the cup. They work really hard on appearances, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Outwardly they appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Religious people, well-versed in religious practice, they know all the right times to stand up and to sit down, but it's feigned piety. It's externalism only. And I want you to see what God has to say about this right in the middle of this passage, the heart of this text. It is rather shocking if you will hear it again from verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Have you ever heard the expression, well, something's better than nothing? God says the exact opposite here. He says, no, Israel. In fact, nothing is better than just something. It would be better for there to be no worship at all than to engage in outward observance alone. It'd be better to discontinue sacrifices altogether than to carry on in open hypocrisy. Put this into new covenant terms. Let the deacons put padlocks on the doors. Let them shutter the building. Let them bar access to the parking lot so that no one can come in. It would be better to have no worship at all than for there to be false worship of the true God. Let it all come to a stop, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. In vain. Let those words resonate in your hearts today. They're the very same words that David uses in 2 Samuel 24, where a plague is sweeping the land. And if you remember the story, David comes to Araunah's threshing floor, and things are worst-case scenario. But David comes to Araunah, and he says, Araunah, if I could make a sacrifice to the living God, if I could worship him here, we could avert this plague. God would hear our cry. And Araunah looks at David. He says, you know what? Whatever it takes, you can have the whole thing. You can have the threshing floor. It's yours. Get after it. But what does David say? I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. That cost me nothing. It's the very same Hebrew word as in vain in verse 10. I will not offer to the Lord worship that cost me nothing. Now again, I want to be careful not to suggest that we are somehow purchasing God's favor in our worship, that God can somehow be bought off in the way that someone might try to bribe another man. God makes it clear in Psalm chapter 50 that he doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need the sacrifice of goats and bulls. Why? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In fact, if he was hungry, he wouldn't even tell you. He doesn't need our worship. He has no need in himself. And yet, the biblical text insists that the way we worship is a reflection of the value we assign to to the living God. It is a defining mark of what we treasure, what we most cherish. And when David made that declaration to Araunah, he was saying, I value God so much that I cannot worship him in a way that costs me nothing. If we treat the worship of God as empty ritual, if we turn it into nothing more than a chore, we worship God in vain. And the Lord says it would be better to shut the doors, to stop it altogether. It would be better to have nothing at all than to have a kind of pseudo-Christianity. People who are convinced that they're right with God, people who are convinced that they're Christians simply by virtue of the fact that they have religious practices ingrained in their lives. Brothers and sisters, what is worse than having a godless society? It is having a godless society where everyone is convinced that they're a Christian, where everyone believes that they're right with God, having a culture where everyone's going to church, everyone's singing, everyone's giving, all of the outward things are in place, but the heart is dead in its trespasses and sin, at best frozen over in its love for God, just going through the motions. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be honest with one another. We've all been in that place before. We have all been in that place. We know what it is to find our minds drifting away, to be imagining all the other ways we could use our time, all of the other things we could give our money to, but instead of recognizing the hypocrisy, turning from our sin, seeking God's face, we keep that machinery going. We just go on and on while the heart begins to grow colder and colder. God says if this goes on, it can prove to be spiritually deadly. You remember what he says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He warns them of this very thing. He says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now we must look at verse 11. This verse is set in direct opposition to verse 10. It is the antithesis of what we have just looked at. Verse 10 says, let worship stop. I have no pleasure. I will not accept an offering. Now look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see the connection between those two verses? God is telling Israel he is not dependent on the worship of any one man for his name to be great. God's name is great. His name will be great, not just in Israel, but in all of the earth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords, and he will not tolerate the desecration of his name or the pollution of his worship. Now, the amazing thing about what this text presupposes is this. First, just notice what it asserts, that there are going to be acceptable worship given, pure worship, pure offerings given in every place among the nations. We might look at that today and say, well, yeah, it's not all that remarkable as we think about people like ourselves, Gentile peoples living in South Texas who worship God. We don't go to a temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Today there are people in Cambodia and Cameroon and South Africa and everywhere in between who render acceptable worship to the Lord. But in these days, in the ancient world, the idea of that happening, the idea of acceptable worship being presented to the Lord by people of other nations at other places other than Jerusalem was an astonishing idea. Something that would have just been radical for them to consider. Why is that? Well, in order for an offering to be pure, for it to be acceptable, it had to meet the requirements of the law. The animal that was presented had to comply with all of the biblical parameters. The person offering the sacrifice had to be in a state of ceremonial cleanness, and the offering had to be presented in a way that was in accord with God's law, meaning it had to be given at an appropriate place by an authorized person, by a priest, on an acceptable altar. You are not at liberty to just take it upon yourself to sacrifice an animal, to build your own sacrificial altar and worship God in that way. Now you see a couple critical points of distinction in this text. First, those who are offering the sacrifices are not priests in terms of the official office, but believers in general, believers from all around the globe. Secondly, that they're not brought to the physical temple in Jerusalem, but are given to the Lord at all places, everywhere. Now, do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman of Samaria? This woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Which mountain is it? Where should we go to offer acceptable worship to the living God?" Listen to what he says to her. John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It was the Lord Jesus Christ who inaugurated what we see in Malachi chapter 1. It was Jesus Christ who came to break down the dividing wall of hostility, to bring one man in the place of two, reconciling both Jew and Gentile to the Father through his body on the cross. And he makes all of this possible. Everything we read here through the mouth of God at the end of Malachi chapter 1, the reason we can offer acceptable worship right now to the Lord in this place is because of Jesus. It's because of what he has done, his finished work that makes our worship acceptable to God as we worship from the heart. Well, that brings us full circle. We are not in the position today, praise God, of having to bring goats and lambs and all of the rest with us on the way to church. Those things were done away with the advent of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. But the call to offer sacrifices acceptable to God continues to go out. It continues to resound. Hebrews 13, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Romans 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We may look at a passage like Malachi chapter 1 and, in light of what we have heard today, think, well, how could I ever offer something to God that he would accept? How dare we even dream of approaching this glorious, holy, infinite, transcendent God and not run afoul of the same errors that the Israelites were falling into here? Well, that's where a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 comes into play. Listen to this, church. "As you come to him," who is that? Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, that's us, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those last three words are the most important words. We offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So how can you know today that the worship you give to God, the sacrifices you make, the offerings that you give are acceptable to God? You come through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. You put all of your hope, all of your trust in Him, and you have confidence that you will be accepted by the living God. How do we counteract the externalism, the temptation toward nominalism, formalism of just empty, false worship? We look to Christ. We look to the Lord Jesus. We refuse to trust in all of those things that our flesh is tempted to trust in. Our religious performance, our good works, how many good deeds we've done, all of our activity for God. Instead, what do? We come in the way that God has established through His only Son, and we render praise and glory to God through Jesus Christ. Worship that springs from the heart. Worship that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His perfection, all of His saving power and glory, and we come through Him. So let's come through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come through Your Son. God, we forsake externalism, religious activity, good works, church attendance, having Christian parents, all of these other things, Father, that we may be tempted to put our trust in. Lord, there is far more of Israel and the Pharisees in our hearts than we even see. We are tempted, God, to believe that we can earn Your favor by doing the right things, that lip service is all that's really necessary to come into Your favor. And God, we deceive ourselves in this. We underestimate Your glory. And often, Lord, it shows. It shows in our attitudes, in the way that we worship. God, for this we need Your mercy. We need Your forgiveness. God, we pray that You would pardon us of our iniquity. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us new hearts through His blood, who sanctifies us by the Word, through the Spirit. God, who even now continues to work in our hearts to make us what we're not. Only He can make our conscience clean. Only He can cleanse us, Lord. Well, Father, I pray that You would train our hearts to give You the kind of worship that You deserve. God, that this church would worship You in an acceptable way. That the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the gifts that we offer, that they would be a reflection of a pure heart, a thankful heart, a reverent, a fearing heart. We know, God, that you'll not be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil, even the firstborn for our transgression, but You have told us what is good, what You require of us to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. Help us, Lord. Lord, we have only just begun to understand what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So we ask that You would work in our hearts. God, use the power of Your Word to accomplish all Your purposes. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray.